and Psalm number 14. Book of Psalms, Psalm number 14. As we continue our series in going through the Psalms, we come to this number 14. We're told in the title, which, as I've mentioned before, is part of the inspired scripture, we're told it is to the chief musician, a Psalm of David. In verse 1, David declares, "The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They are all gone aside. They are all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Of all the workers of iniquity, no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread, and call not upon the Lord. There were they in great fear, for God is in the generation of the righteous. Ye have shamed the counsel of the poor, because the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that the salvation of Israel were come out of Zion, when the Lord bringeth back the captivity of his people. Jacob shall rejoice, and Israel shall be glad." Amen. We'll end the reading at the end of the psalm. Let's just bow together in a word of prayer. Could I encourage you in the stillness of your heart to ask the Lord would have a word in season for every one of us this evening. Our gracious God and our Father in heaven, we thank Thee for this evening which Thou hast blessed us with. We thank Thee, Father, for the degree of health and strength that enables us to be here. We thank Thee, Father, for the desire that Thou hast placed upon our heart that we want to be here. Father, to praise Thy name, to read Thy word, to listen to what Thou dost have to teach us in it. And Father, I ask that Thou would give us that heart cry, that Thou would change us. The hymn writer wrote, based on Scripture, "Search me, O God, and know my heart today." And Father, we pray that Thou would give us hearts that will praise Thee, as we've just been singing. Hearts that will be filled with Thy praise. Hearts that will put Thee first and acknowledge Thee in all our ways. Oh, Father, make us be those that will live lives that will please Christ, the one who loved us and gave Himself for us. May we not waste our lives. May we not neglect the salvation that Christ has for us. But Father, may we live for Him who's worthy of all. I pray, Father, that therefore to that end, that Thou wouldst fill me afresh with the Holy Spirit of God. Thou hast called me to be Thy servant in this place. I pray that Thou wouldst fill me. I pray, Lord, Thou wouldst bring to my mind the words Thou wouldst have me to say. I pray, Lord, that You would undertake and do a work that would last for eternity this very evening. Prepare us even for the season of prayer afterwards. Do a work that will last for eternity. In Jesus' name we ask it all. Amen. Amen. John Newton was born in London in 1725, and he was the son of a shipmaster who served in the Mediterranean. John Newton spent 2 years as a young boy at boarding school, and even though his mother taught him Scripture, yet John Newton didn't listen to it. He didn't heed to what he'd been taught regarding the Lord. When John was around 7 years old, his mother died of tuberculosis. And then at the age of 11, he went to sea with his father to work on the ships. Whenever his father retired, John Newton later became conscripted into the Royal Navy. And he would easily be described as a rebel. Not merely a rebel against the Royal Navy in the sense he deserted and ended up being caught and flogged, but a rebel against God, a very immoral man living an arrogant and amoral life. John Newton eventually was transferred to a slave ship, and there he worked as a slave trader. In some respects, he was a slave himself, a slave to sin, a slave to his own self, and a slave to the devil. But there he worked in that slave trading ship for a number of years. But the Lord would step into John Newton's life. And the Lord, through the midst of a storm, would speak to him about the brevity of life and his need to prepare to meet the living God. And John Newton, shortly after that storm, would come to know the Lord as a Savior, being called of God into the ministry and serving the Lord and taking his time and using his life to praise the Lord and to preach the Lord. He would not only preach many sermons, but he'd also write many hymns. And perhaps the most famous of all the hymns that John Newton wrote was the words of Amazing Grace. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. As John Newton neared the end of his life, and while his memory was fading regarding many of the aspects of his life, he desired he would always remember two things. And this is what he said. I want to remember always that first of all, I am a great sinner. But secondly, that Christ is a great Savior. He never wanted to forget, I am a great sinner, but Christ is a great Savior. Sometimes in life, you and I can forget these two things due to the busyness of life, due to coldness, due to backsliding, or even due to pride. We can forget either that we are great sinners, or we can forget that Christ is the great Savior. Whenever you and I come to Psalm 14, this psalm is often applied to the atheist. After all, in verse 1, we're told, the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. And people read that first verse and they assume that this psalm is for the atheist who denies the existence of God. Now, without doubt, it does refer and can be addressed to that type of person, to the Richard Dawkins and Stephen Hawkings of this world. But yet, if you turn with me, please, to the book of Romans in the chapter 3, and you'll find how the Spirit of the living God applies this psalm, and therefore who it is to be addressed to. Book of Romans and the chapter 3. The Apostle Paul was often used by the Spirit of God to quote from the Old Testament Scriptures to apply it to those to whom he addressed. In Romans chapter 3 in the verse 1, the Apostle Paul speaks about the Jew. The one who, in verse 2, had the oracles of God, that is, the very Word of God. Those who are brought up in the church, those who are brought up being taught about the living God, and those who believed in the living God. In verse 6, Paul will speak about the judgment of the world, not merely the Jews, but the Gentiles. And then look at me at what Paul says in Romans 3 in the verse 9. He asks the question, what then, are we better than they? No, Paul said. The Jews aren't better than the Gentiles. Those who are brought up with the knowledge of God are not better than those who have not been brought up with the knowledge of the living God. Are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin, as it is written. And here's the quote from Psalm 14. As it is written in the Old Testament, in Psalm 14, there is none righteous. No, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Their throat is an open sepulchre. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips. So Paul, by the Spirit of God, he applies this psalm to the Gentile pagan world that worship false gods. He applies this psalm to the Jewish people brought up and taught about the very truth of God. And as Paul goes throughout the psalm, Paul even applies this psalm to believers. Because it's in light of this context of Psalm 14 that Paul goes on to say in verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. In verse 22, he's speaking about those who have faith in Christ, and he speaks about the past tense, for all have sinned, Jew brought up with the knowledge of the living God, the Gentiles brought up without the knowledge of the living God, and even the believers who now have the knowledge of God, we all have sinned, past tense. But notice, we all are coming short. That's the present tense. Of the glory of God. Who is Psalm 14 addressed to?
What is, of course, addressed to those in this world who will declare themselves to be atheists, declaring that there is no existence of God. That could be described as a theoretical atheist, the theoretical fool. But yet this psalm is addressed to more than that. This psalm is not merely addressed to the theoretical fool, the Dawkins of this world. This psalm is addressed to the ideological fool, the pagan fool, those who worship false gods. But it's also addressed to the practical fool, to the practical atheist. Those who are aware of the living God, the true God, Jehovah himself, those who believe in the living God, the true God, even believers, but yet who in their lives, occasion after occasion, do not worship God as a true God. The fool here in verse 1 is applied to everybody in this world, even to us this evening. Men and women this evening, before you and I were saved, you and I were one of these three groups. Whether you were brought up in a Christian home or not, you're either the theoretical fool who said there is no God, you're either the ideological fool who turned around and said, well, I'm not worshipping the living God, I'm worshipping a pagan, heathen, false God, or maybe you knew about the living God, but you just didn't worship him as God. Before we were saved, we're one of these three groups, one of these three different types of atheists. But even now that we are saved, I'd put it to you this evening, and I'll seek to prove it to you, that we're still part of the third group. Because not merely have we in the past failed to come up to God's standard, but we are still failing to come up to God's standard. We still fail to bring God glory. We are still practical fools. And so notice with me this evening two truths never to be forgotten. I am a great sinner, but Christ is the great Savior. Notice with me this first truth tonight, revealed in this psalm. I am a great sinner. As Paul said, I have been a great sinner, but I am still, even as a believer, a great sinner. Notice with me a number of reasons in this psalm. First and foremost, notice with me the heart we have. In verse 1, the psalmist said, the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. If you look closely at verse 1, you will notice that the words there is are in italics. That means that there is no equivalent Hebrew term in the Old Testament scriptures that can be translated in the English. Now, they're put in there to give the sense of what's being taught here, but strictly speaking, it could be translated, the fool hath said in his heart, no God. Now, imagine you were invited this evening around to a friend's house for supper. And whenever you arrived round at your friend's house, you were offered a very sumptuous supper, a lovely dessert. And after you'd had your fill, they brought out more for you to eat. And you turned around and said to them, no. No what? No. No seconds. No extra supper. What are you saying? Not for me, please. I don't want seconds. In Psalm 14, whenever we read, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God, the essence of it, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God for me. I don't want God. Now, if you turn with me, please, to Psalm 54, and I will get an essence of what's being described here. In Psalm 54, we read in verse 3, for strangers are risen up against me, and oppressors seek after my soul. And this is the phrase I want us to see, they have not set God before them. Speaking about the wicked, it is described, they have not set God before them. That is, have not set God before their eyes. They do not want to set God before their eyes. They don't make the time, the effort, and the energy to set God before their eyes. They don't want to have set before their eyes, set before their minds, set before their conscious reality of God's. The living God, the perfect God, the just God, the joyful God, the wondrous God, the gracious God, the wise God. They don't want to set God before their eyes. They don't want this God, the reality of him, impacting their decisions, impacting their actions, impacting their lives. And so the wicked don't set God before their eyes. So that's what's meant here in Psalm 14. The fool has said in his heart, no God. No God for me. The one God set before my eyes. Now you think about your past this evening. And I'll think about my past as well. A fool is one who does not trust God as the one who's perfectly wise. You see, in the book of Job, and through different parts of scriptures, we'll note here briefly, there are different occasions where we have someone who's described as a fool, like what we have here in Psalm 14. And one of those occasions is in the book of Job. Job is a person who has been going through difficulty. He's going through bereavement. He's going through disappointment. He's going through loss. He's going through sorrow. And his wife comes to him and calls upon Job to curse God and die. And yet Job said to his wife, "Thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. What, shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil?" And so what Job's wife really wanted Job to do was to not have before his eyes, not have before his mind, God in his perfect wisdom. One whom Job could trust in every situation. But to have that God removed out of his eyesight. He could just curse God. Distrust God. Be disappointed with God. Be angry with God. And curse God. You see, the fool is the one who doesn't want to set God before their eyes. The perfect God, who's perfectly wise. And before you and I were saved, I would put it to you that we all behaved like that. Is it not true that before we were saved, we didn't want to see and have before our eyes a God that was perfect in his wisdom? Every command that united to repent, we didn't want to repent. Every command united the perfect, we didn't want to be perfect. Every command that us to put our trust in him for salvation, not rely on our own works, we didn't want to do that. We didn't want to have set before our eyes a God that was perfect in his wisdom and all that he told us to do. A God that we could trust, we didn't want that. We removed that God out of our eyesight and put something else in its place. But what about now, even for us here believers tonight? Are there not times in our lives when we do not actively, purposefully, set God, who's perfectly wise, before our eyes? Are there not times whenever you and I are going through a difficulty, going through a trial, going through a bereavement, and we turn around and ask, or indeed declare, "God, this should not be happening. God, this is not fair. God, you are making a mistake here. God, you need to change things here." What are we doing? We're not setting before our eyes a God that's perfect. We're setting before our eyes a false God. Another God who we believe is imperfect, who's not wise, who can't be trusted. You see, a fool is one who does not trust God and set a perfectly wise God before their eyes. A fool is also one who doesn't set before their eyes a God who's perfectly right, and therefore one whom they should obey. You see, in Matthew chapter 7, Christ tells a well-known parable where he speaks about a wise man and a foolish man. The wise man built his house upon the rock, but the foolish man built his house upon the sand. Now, I know that often we interpret that parable to building your life upon Christ, but that's not what the parable is actually about at all. It's about building your life upon the words of Christ, from Genesis to Revelation, all that Christ has said. But you see, the fool is the one who does not build his life upon the words of Christ, does not build his life upon the words of God. He builds his life upon human opinions, upon other standards, upon other ways. Before you and I were saved, I would put it to you that you and I trusted other things. We trusted our own hearts to determine what was right. We trusted media. We trusted family. We trusted friends. We trusted people that we met. Oh, whatever they said was right, well, that's what's right. Not God's. Not his words. Whenever God said we weren't good enough, we said, "No, I'm not going to believe that. No, I am good enough. I believe I'm good enough. My friend says I'm good enough. My family says I'm good enough. The world says I'm good enough. I'm going to trust that." What we're doing is we're being a fool. We're not setting the perfect, wise, right God before us. Is it not true that even still, as believers, that we can do that on occasions? God speaks is about a certain sin in our lives. Instead of turning from it, we think, "Well, it's not that bad a sin." We can keep doing it. We're not setting before our eyes the God that's perfectly right, that who should be obeyed. We're removing that God out of our sight. We're saying, God, it's not really that bad. It's not really a sin. You don't need to worry about it. You don't need to convict me of it. I can live like this.
Yeah, it is. As we're told in Proverbs 28:26, he that trusteth in his own heart is a fool. Are there not occasions, dear believers, whenever you and I base our lives on our own opinions, on our own thoughts, or the thoughts of others, the thoughts of friends, the thoughts of the world, and not the teaching of the very Word of God? A fool is the one who says in his heart, no God. Not the perfect God, not the right God, not the wise God, not the God who's right, not the God that we obeyed, not the God we trusted, but something else. But notice with me further. You turn me please to Proverbs chapter 26. We've seen that a fool is one who does not trust God, who's perfectly wise, who does not obey. In Proverbs chapter 26, in the verse 11 we read, as a dog returneth to his vomit, so a fool returneth to his folly. What is a fool? A fool is the one who sets before his eyes not the God who should be obeyed, not the God whose way is right and wondrous and joyful and delightful. No, a fool is one who removes that God away from their eyes, doesn't want to think about that God, and he sets instead sin before his life. That's more enjoyable than God. That's what's going to bring me delight. That's not what we did before we were saved. We set sin before our lives. I want to obey that. That's what's going to bring me joy and happiness and pleasure. But what about even now as believers? Are there not occasions in our lives whenever we have the option of setting God before our eyes and delighting in Him, delighting in His Word? Yet in our heart of hearts, we're turning around and saying, I'd rather not be thinking about God right now. I'd rather be doing something else. Whenever it comes to listening to the Word of God, reading the Word of God, instead of singing like the hymn writer, more and more about Jesus, tell me more about Jesus, we're actually thinking less about Jesus, tell me less about Jesus. I'd rather read a book. I'd rather watch TV. I'd rather just talk to a friend. I'd rather do something else. Tell me less about Jesus. That's what's going to bring me delight. You see, in Proverbs 26:11, we're told, as a dog returneth to his vomit, so a fool returneth to his folly. Do you and I not on occasions return to our folly, return to the vomit of sin, and seek to find delight in it, rather than setting before our eyes the God who is true delight? A fool is the one who does not delight in God, who's perfectly wonderful. A fool is the one who does not think about God in his full eternity. In Deuteronomy 32, verse 29, the Lord speaking to Moses about the children of Israel says these words, quote, oh, that they were wise, that they understood this, that they would consider their latter end. A wise person is one who considers the latter end. He has God set before their eyes that God is eternal, and after this life, they're going to have an eternity. If they're saved with God, or if they're lost, they have eternity receiving God's wrath. But yet the fool is the one who doesn't think about eternity, doesn't think about the latter end, doesn't think about a life after this earth. In Luke chapter 12, we have the same teaching described, again using the term fool. We have a rich farmer. And there he just decides to build and build and build and build barns greater and store them up and fill them up. And he turns around and says, I'm just going to sit back, relax, eat and enjoy. But yet he is described as a fool because that very night his soul is going to be required of him and he hasn't considered his latter end. Is it not true again that before you and I were saved, we didn't think about eternity? We didn't want to think what happened after death. We didn't want to have set before our eyes an eternal God with whom we would have to do. We didn't want to think about hell. We would rather live for the moment, live for pleasure, be like the rich farmer, live for what's going to bring us joy and delight, but not think about eternity, not think about the fact we're only on this earth for a few decades, even if that, and then we're going to spend an eternity without end, either with the Lord in his love or against the Lord in his wrath. You were fooled.
and set the eternal God before us. What about now? How often do you and I not set the eternal God before us? How often do you and I live instead for the things of this world? Of course, we have to live in this world. But how often, if we have an opportunity to choose that which will bring us pleasure now, or that which will profit us for eternity, and we just choose the temporal thing. We don't have God, the eternal God, set before us. How often, whenever troubles and trials enter our lives, and instead of seeing those troubles and trials in light of the eternal God in His perfect wisdom, who's going to work all things together for good and going to bring it all to His eternal glory, and in eternity we'll praise Him for His wisdom, instead we just see the trouble and the trial and we let it get over us and cast us down and make us miserable. How often do we not set God before our eyes? You see, a fool is one who's not considered his latter end, be it a good end or a bad end. Because the fool is the one who has this heart. No God. Before you and I were saved, God didn't matter to us. We didn't worship Him as God. We didn't fear Him as God. We didn't obey Him as God. We didn't trust Him as God. We didn't love Him as God. We didn't consult Him as God. We didn't care about God. How great sinners we were. But let this psalm also remind us, as Paul tells us, how great sinners we still are. Can you and I not be honest this evening and answer that we do not worship God the way we should? We do not fear God the way we should. We don't obey God the way we should. We don't trust God the way we should. We don't love God the way we should. We don't consult God and acknowledge Him in all our ways the way we should. John Newton, his desire was, he'd never forget, I am a great sinner. Notice not only the heart we have, but notice also then the stubbornness we show. In Psalm 14, verse 1, we read, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. The term for fool there is very important. It's a Hebrew term, naval. It does not refer to someone who lacks academic ability. It's not someone who's uneducated. It refers to someone who's immoral. It refers to someone who's wicked. Now, for example, if you want to turn with me, please, to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 13. Book of Ezekiel. And the chapter 13. In verse 1 we read, and the word of the Lord came unto me, that is the prophet Ezekiel, saying, the son of man, prophesy against the prophets of Israel, that is the false prophets of Israel, that prophesy and say thou unto them that prophesy out of their own hearts, hear ye the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God, woe unto the foolish prophets, that follow their own spirit and have seen nothing. So we're told here about foolish prophets. And how are they described? They're described as those who have seen nothing. They've seen no vision. They've received nothing from God. And they know it's from their own heart. And yet they go out and say, hear the word of the Lord. So what is a fool? What is a naval? A naval is someone who knows the truth, but deliberately tells a lie. Who stubbornly lives in a way that they know is not right. You see, a naval is not someone who's academically uneducated. A fool is someone who's wicked, who's stubborn, who does what they know is wrong. In fact, it's described in Job 30, verse 8, this term naval, as those that are base and viler than the earth. Described in Psalm 53, verse 1, as those that are abominable. Now, if you turn with me, please, to Romans chapter 1, this is made all the more clear for us. Romans chapter 1. In verse 18 we read, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them," that is in people, "for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him," that is God, "from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools." These verses make it clear there is no such thing as a genuine, sincere atheist in this world. These verses tell us that whenever it comes to creation, all men know the truth, that God is real, God is powerful, and also from conscience that God is holy and God will bring his wrath against their sin. Because in verse 18 we read that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth. The word for hold there is the idea who suppress the truth. The idea that as the truth keeps bouncing up as a spring, convincing men of the reality that they see in their conscience and in the world around them, they keep pushing it down. They keep wanting to imprison it, stop it. But yet they can't. They keep bouncing up again. All men know that God is real. All men know that God is powerful. All men know that God is holy. All men know that God will bring judgment. All men in this world, even Richard Dawkins. You see, a fool, therefore, is not someone who's academically uneducated. A fool is one who is stubborn. It's not that they cannot know God. It's not that they do not know God. It's the fact that they oppose God. In Romans 8, verse 7, we read that the carnal mind is enmity against God. And indeed, the fool refuses the means of knowing God. If you want to turn me, please, to the book of Job. And this I find very solemn. The book of Job. And the chapter 21. In verse 7, the question is asked, "Wherefore do the wicked live?" And in verse 14 and 15, part of the answer is this. How do the wicked live? Verse 14. "Therefore they say unto God, Depart from us, for we desire not the knowledge of thy ways. What is the Almighty that we should serve him? And what profit should we have if we pray unto him?" See, the fool is the one who knows God's there. But the fool is the one who refuses to use the means of how they can know him. The wicked refuse to serve God. They refuse to see any profit in praying to God. And again, is that not us before salvation? We were stubborn. We knew God is real, whether we're brought up in a Christian home or not. But yet we oppose God. We refuse to study God's word. We refuse to listen to it if we were taken along to church. We refuse to meditate over it. We refuse to pray. We saw no profit in prayer, no delight in it, no reason for it. But what about now that we're saved? Is this heart not still in us to a degree? Well, yes, we're not what we used to be. But surely we can also say we're not what we ought to be. Could we still not be described as those in Job 21? Why we know that God is real, yet we refuse to study God's word for the attention that it deserves. We spend little time with the means of grace, those things that will teach us about God. Little time with the word, little time with the scriptures, little time thinking about communion, little time thinking about our baptism, little time thinking about these things. And yet God's given these things as means of grace. We spend little time in prayer. Why? Because we are convinced that prayer really is not that powerful, not that needed. As verse 15 says of Job 21, what profit should we have if we pray unto him? Well, yeah, I'll say a few prayers, but that's enough. That's enough for the day. What profit is there for praying more?
what I want to highlight to you this evening, men and women, is what John Newton understood. He was a slave trader. He was a great sinner. But even whenever he was saved, even whenever he became a minister, even whenever he wrote Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound, even whenever he was used of God, to see in a powerful way the abolition of the slave trade, he still said, I never want to forget that I am a great sinner. Not what I used to be, but I'm not what I ought to be. Because of the heart we have, because of the stubbornness we show, and because of the point that we miss. It's the third thing. You turn with me again to Psalm 14. Psalm 14, the opening three verses. We read, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, they have done abominable works, there is none that doeth good. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They are all gone aside. They are altogether become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Again, you understand, Paul quotes this in Romans chapter 3. He quotes it and applies it to those brought up in church, to those who weren't brought up with the living God, and indeed he implies it to believers. We have come short and we continue to come short. The word for corrupt there literally means that which is decaying, that which is rotten, that which causes a stench, a stink before God. It doesn't matter whether a person in their life tries to be nice and kind and polite and friendly, putting, as it were, a perfume or an aftershave on their good works to make them smell good. According to God, the works of men are a stench. They're a stink. Their works are abhorrent. Their works are abominable. Their works are iniquitous, twisted, and perverted. Their works are filthy. As Isaiah 64:6 tells us, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. That's even as believers. None of our works are perfect before God in and of themselves. Some people may think, well, that's a bit over the top, surely. You take even unbelievers, you know, they can do nice things and good things. They can show love, they can show sacrifice. You take, for example, those that go to war and those who give their lives for their loved ones and for their country and for freedom. Surely they have done good things. That's not a stench, surely, before God. Well, Paul tells us in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and all are coming short of the glory of God. You see, everybody on this earth, in and of themselves, even believers, we are still coming short of the glory of God. We're told in 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether we're eating or drinking or whatsoever we do, to do all for the glory of God. That is, every aspect of our lives should be lived to show forth God as glorious. That God is the one who's worthy of being loved, worthy of being worshipped. He is the only one who's worthy of attention. And yet surely can you and I not testify that there's times in our lives that whenever we seek to do what's right and do what's good, we're still in part of us inside. I hope I get noticed. I hope I get seen. I hope people think nicely of me for doing what I've done. I hope I get praise. I hope someone remembers what I've done. Hopes my children see it and remember that I was a good man. Not for the glory of God, but just because I've done something good. The reality is we're stealing from God. Every aspect of life is to be lived for the glory of God, to show forth that He's glorious. Him alone is glorious. He alone is worthy of attention. He alone is worthy of praise. He alone is worthy of thankfulness. This selfishness, this pride, this practical atheism, that we want us set before the eyes of men, not God, it's poisonous and a stench. The point we miss, the fool is one who misses the point that all of life's for the glory of God. God must be in all their thoughts. God must be the one that's portrayed in every aspect of life, even the eating and the drinking. God must be thought of. God must be revealed. That must be the motivation. That must be the heart. You see, atheists tell us today that we're no better than animals. They say that we are animals. In reality, they are living as animals, because an animal does not live with the consciousness of God.
But God calls us to a higher life, to live with the consciousness of who He is. You imagine a king, and there he is in his palace, and he looks out over the water and he sees a ship. And he looks at the ship and he sees men on the deck and they're working hard. And then you could just, if you just stopped there, you could think, well, that's good. He sees the men working hard. That's worthy of praise. That's a good thing. But then he looks up a little bit from the deck and he sees the flag and he sees it's a pirate ship. People are working hard to come and to steal from the king. And their hard work is not for the good of the king. And every time we don't live with that 100% perfection of the glory of God, for the good of God, for the praise of God, we're like the men on that ship, stealing the glory of God. And that brings us to the final point of this, to that section here. The heart we have, the stubbornness we show, the point we miss, but now the judgment we deserve. In Psalm 14, we read in verse 2, the Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men. And then in verse 5 we're told, there, that is, the children of men, there were they in great fear. The psalmist speaks of a time whenever God looked down and threw the wicked into terror and into fear. I'm not too sure what occasion the psalmist was speaking of. Perhaps it was Exodus 14. Perhaps when the children of Israel had come out of Egypt and they were working their way through the Red Sea. Because then we read in Exodus 14, that while the Egyptians chased the children of Israel through the Red Sea, we read the Lord looked unto the Egyptians. He looked on the army of the Egyptians, and we read He troubled the Egyptians. He put them in fear. He made them to tremble. He took off their chariot wheels in the midst of the sea, that their chariots then would drive heavily in the soil and not be able to get out. And the Egyptians, they cried, they were filled with fear, and they said, let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fights for them. They realized they were on the wrong side. And the Egyptians then began to flee out of the Red Sea. But before they could get out, the Lord returned the waters. The walls fell down. They covered the chariots. They covered the horsemen. They covered the Egyptians. And everyone was slain. Everyone was slaughtered. The Egyptians, in a very real sense, stood before God that day. And they were judged and sentenced to certain death for their sin. And Revelation 20 tells us that all the wicked will stand before God. Every fool will stand before God, and every fool will be overwhelmed, and every fool's mouth will be stopped, and they will see, as they stand before the living God, the greater reality that they've always known. God is real, and God is powerful, and God is holy, and God will judge their sin. Overwhelmed with fear, they will be sentenced to certain death. And their worst nightmare has come to pass. That's the judgment we deserve as fools. Not setting God before our eyes, the perfectly wise God, the perfectly right God. God who we should always have eternity in our minds. While John Newton wanted to remember, I am a great sinner, he wanted to remember, I have a great Savior. With that I want to conclude, because this is a psalm that should encourage us. Because if you look with me in Psalm 14 in the verse 2, we read the Lord looked down from heaven. And while we must realize here that as God looks down, He does see all men, every man, every woman, every boy, every girl. He sees everyone in their sinful state for what they really are. He sees it from a bird's eye view. In fact, the Bible tells He looks into the very heart of men. In Hebrews 4, verse 13, there's nothing hid from His eyes. But yet, in the midst of that, you and I read in verse 5 about the generation of the righteous, the generation of the perfect. And the question must come, if all men in Psalm 14 are described as fools, theoretical fools, ideological fools, practical fools, if we're all those who have not done what's right and sought God and loved God and put God before our eyes and lived for His glory, if we're all that, who on earth are the righteous? Who on earth are the perfect? Who are those in this psalm? That's a different category. The answer is those who have been made perfect. Because whenever Paul in Romans 3, he speaks about, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, he goes on in the immediate next verse to speak about the righteous. Those who have been made righteous, those who have been justified, made perfect in God's sight, all their stench, all their sins removed, and been made perfect in God's sight, love with an everlasting love, freely by the grace of Jesus Christ. You see, we read about a people in the Psalm who are set apart. A people who have been forgiven while they're filthy, while they're flawed, while they're foul, and while they're naturally far away from God, yet they've been made flawless. They've been made righteous because of Christ, who has loved them, died for them, and drawn them to himself, and covered them with his robe of perfection. And God loves them with a perfect love. You know, God can look at something in this world and see that which is flawless. And I'm not talking about a flawless diamond. Something far more beautiful. He can look at us and see us as flawless, as righteous because of Christ. And that ought to encourage us, even for our loved ones, for those who are not saved. It does not matter how wicked they are, it does not matter how far they've rebelled, it doesn't matter how filthy or how foul their lives are. No sinners beyond Christ. Because no sinner is greater than Christ. He can cover them. And he can save them. And I think it's wonderful to see here regarding the great Savior that we have. Is because we see not merely the fact that he has made a people righteous. But we see the prayer that he prays. Because in verse 7, remember these are the Psalms of the Savior. Verse 7, oh, that the salvation of Israel were come out of Zion. When the Lord bringeth back the captivity of his people, Jacob shall rejoice and Israel shall be glad. You think about the captivities that Israel had been in, whether it was in Egypt, whether it was later on in Babylon. What's the idea of captivity? It's a bondage. What did they do in Egypt? We saw that a few weeks ago when we looked at the revival in Exodus. We saw that they were in bondage, worshipping false gods, in bondage to error, in bondage to sin. Then God freed them. And what did he give them in Exodus 20? He gave them the revelation of God there at Mount Sinai. He opened up their eyes to see God for who he is. And here we have the prayer of Christ. Oh, yes, I have a people that are saved. But he's praying for others that they will be saved. Oh, that the salvation of my chosen people, that they were come out of Zion. When the Lord bringeth back the captivity, bringeth them out of captivity, bring them out of their darkness and out of their sin, and bringeth them into the light and the knowledge of God. Because then, Jacob, my chosen shall rejoice, and my chosen will be glad. That's the prayer of Christ. And remember, how is God positioned in this psalm? He's the one who's in heaven. He's the one who's above all. He's the one who's sovereign. This world, if it could get its chance, if it could get its hands in God, it would wring God's neck and kill God. But the wicked, the world can't. Because God's in heaven, and God's almighty, and God's sovereign, and God's on the throne, and God's in the midst. God is the one who has at his right side a Savior praying, oh, that the salvation will come out of Zion. Whenever I shed my blood at Zion, whenever I paid the debt for sinners at Zion, that salvation would come out of Zion, come out of Jerusalem, and be applied to those that are lost, and that they would be saved. Men and women, the answer to those that are lost today, it's not force, it's not jihadism, it's Christ. Christ stepping in, Christ blessing his gospel. Christ covering the lost and making them perfect before God. No sinner is too great because Christ is great. And this evening, may you and I, like John Newton, never forget these two truths. Not merely that I was a great sinner, but I am a great sinner. But Christ is a great sinner.
Christ has made us righteous. Christ has made us perfect before God, a perfection that will never change. Let us praise Him. And let us love Him. And let us every day be inspired and thrilled and motivated to live for this Savior. And the level of confidence.